I'd just like to say once again how much what an encouragement it is to me to be here. It's congratulations to everyone who have been through the long haul. You know, it's I love. It's run the way it is, and that so many young people are enthusiastic about coming to a conference that where there's a lot of Bible teaching and a lot of singing, and you know, it really shows that there's a kind of, I think there's a bit of a misconception out in that many Christians have, that young people you know, aren't really serious about the Lord, basically, is what it amounts to. And that you have to sneak in a little bit of Bible teaching with a lot of, quotes, fun. And so there's no shortage of conferences, youth conferences, where, you know, they have a couple 15-minute devotions and then just a weekend entirely of, quotes, fun activities. With the thinking that, you know, there are no young people who would be interested in like Bible teaching and hymn singing and things like this. And a group like this just shows how misguided that is. And, you know, I think it's, I try and tell people, because sometimes you'll hear people say, well, you know, you want to keep things kind of light and simple and everything because you don't want anyone to get lost. But I remember when I got saved, I knew nothing about the Bible. And it was so exciting for me to go to meetings where a lot of it was over my head, because I didn't want to be involved in something that was kind of so shallow that you could learn everything there is to know in 1 week. Right? It was exciting to find out that there is just so much to learn. And we're going to have all eternity to learn about the Lord and about the Scriptures, and you know, we're never going to cover it down here. And it's just such an encouragement to me to see young people who don't kind of, you know, who give the lie to this misconception that young people aren't serious about the Lord. It's really great to be at a conference like this. And once again, thanks to everyone involved and thanks to all the musicians. It's quite a great assortment. I'm not sure that, I heard somebody say once that, you know, for the most part, Christians are the only people who get together to sing. And lots of people, you know, everyone likes music. There's a guy up in Canada, Gary Weeks. He's a real evangelist, and he made a CD. He had written a bunch of songs, and before he got saved, he was actually he was a professional musician, and he had recorded some songs and things like this. But afterwards, he made a CD of songs, of gospel songs he had written. And he said he would go up to people and say, "Do you like music?" No, who's going to say no, right? And then as soon as they say yes, he'd give them a CD. But everyone likes music. But it's not many people who get together to sing except for Christians. And it's I'm not sure there are too many people kind of learning music anymore except for Christians and learning to play instruments and things. And that's not for every Christian, obviously, but it's a real joy to get together for this, and to see you guys and see your enthusiasm, and I just encourage you guys to keep going. So we've been talking about the church. On Friday night, we were talking about some of the reasons why it's important to look to the Bible to see how the church should run. That we know that there's all kinds of different models in the world today. There's all kinds of different ideas, and people have all kinds of ideas about how the church should function, and some good, some bad, but we really want to kind of grasp the idea that the Bible tells us a lot about how the church should function. There are some things it doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us what time to meet, and you know, some things like this. But as far as the main points about how the church functions and how it gathers, the Bible has an awful lot to say about that. And that's sometimes an eye-opener to people. Sometimes there are lots of Christians, I think, who have never even thought of. It's not because they're unspiritual or dumb or anything. It's just they've never been confronted with this idea that we should look to the Bible to see what the church is like. I'll tell you, years ago, I got email from a guy, and he was in Illinois. He was a pastor, and he had found something I wrote online It wasn't about the church, it was about something else, but he was interested in the article and he wrote me. And this began a little correspondence. And then, out of the blue, I never mentioned anything about the church. Out of the blue, he writes me and he says, you know, we just started a study at our church. And we got the idea of studying what the church was like in the Bible. And he said to me, you know what, it seems to us that, and he says it's uncomfortable for me to say because I'm a pastor. He said, but it seems like in the Bible they didn't have a singular pastor to run a church. It seems like every church was governed by a group of elders. What do you think? So I wrote back and said, yeah, I think that's what I see in the Bible too. Didn't say much else. And about a week later, he says, yeah, so we're still studying, and it seems like in the Bible, the breaking of bread was really important to the church. It wasn't just something, he said, like, where we do it, we have it twice a year, and we have it as just 5 minutes at the end of one of our meetings. He said, but it seems like it was really a vital part of their life, like it was every week, and it was important. What do you think? And I was like, yeah, I think so too. And then he wrote back, maybe 2 or 3 weeks later, he said, and he was telling me, like, don't think I'm crazy. He said, but we were looking, and it seems to us, after we looked at the breaking bread, we looked at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 11. And he said, it seems like that applies to us today, too, that there was something that we should be doing with that today. What do you think? And finally, I snapped. I couldn't hold it back anymore. I said, yeah, you know, we got into a conversation about it. And, you know, I wasn't trying to get him fired or anything, okay? But eventually, he left, you know, he resigned as pastor, and he found an assembly nearby and that he was went into fellowship with. Now, we're not trying to take shots at pastors or anything like this. I'm just saying that I could tell you more stories like this where people who had a kind of a preconceived idea of how the church should function, when they were willing to lay that aside and just go to the Bible and say, what does the Bible say? That cleared up a lot of confusion. And they, by and large, and it doesn't matter where in the world they do it, it doesn't matter what time in history they do it, they, by and large, come up with the same set of principles about how the church should function. Okay? And this is not just important in the church, it's important in all of our lives. This should be our standard. This should be how we behave. When we want to know what's true, our question shouldn't be, what have we traditionally done or traditionally believed? It shouldn't be, what do the elders say? It shouldn't be, what does my favorite speaker say? It should always be primarily, what does the Bible say? Now, those other things can inform us, right? It can keep us from misunderstanding things in the Bible, and it can be helpful. If you keep coming up, if you think that you're going by the Bible, but every time you interpret it, you come up with something different from everyone else you've ever met, maybe you're the problem and you're not actually understanding the Bible properly. But the idea is, I have seen this again and again and again. When people are willing to say, okay, I'll forget my preconceived ideas and my traditions, I'll put those aside, as emotionally wedded to them as I am, I'm just going to not think about them for a while, and I'm going to go to the Bible and see what it says, they come up with a pretty consistent view of what the church is like. Okay, nobody is going to. I'd ask you this. Would anybody going to the Bible now and saying, how is the New Testament church governed? Would anybody come up with the idea of a paid pastor? Like, there's no verse that you could come up with for this. It's always plural, and it's always elders. And they're not going to come up with that. Now, that's happened through tradition and other reasons, but it's not from the Bible. So this is something I would just encourage you in. Is that we want to, and as we said on Friday night, so we're not saying we're better, we're not saying we're more spiritual, we're not saying other Christians are bad. We're saying, like, in every aspect of our lives, what our standard should be is, what does the Bible say? And when we're willing to ask that question honestly and lay aside our preconceived ideas, I think we find a pretty consistent viewpoint on what the Scripture has to say about the church. So mention one more thing about that. There is an unbeliever that I have witnessed to for many years, and you know what? He would object to. One of his objections early on was, there are lots of people, and they hold up the Bible, and they say different things. He said, so like, how? Why should I believe what you're saying the Bible says? Right? There are some people who hold, like, Jehovah's Witnesses hold up the Bible. Mormons hold up the Bible. Roman Catholics hold up the Bible. Right? They all say they're going by the Bible. He said, so why should I trust your interpretation any more than anyone else's? And what I said to him eventually was, you know, there are a bunch, these other groups you're mentioning, they go by the Bible plus something else. And in fact, they're not really going by the Bible. The something else is what's key to them. Like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're not really studying their Bibles. They're studying their Watchtower publications. And the Mormons, they're not studying their Bibles. They're reading the Book of Mormon. And the Roman Catholic Church, they're not studying the Bibles. They're going by what the Church has to say. Yeah, maybe they also happen to claim to like the Bible too. But that is not their standard. And when you eliminate all the people who are going by something else plus the Bible, and you just get down to the people who are only going by the Bible, the message is very consistent, right? Then you find people, and they all agree on how people get saved, right? They're not going to say salvation by works. When you weed out the people who are going by the Bible plus something else, and say, what does the Bible say about salvation? Then there's pretty consistent answer, that you get saved by faith and not by works. And this is true for all areas of our life, that we want to be people who just say, what does the Bible have to say? So we're going to keep this relatively short, but on Friday night, we talked about the reasons that these New Testament principles for the church are important. And I won't quiz anybody, but here are some of the reasons we gave. Less important truths are not unimportant truths. So if somebody says, well, there's more important things in the Bible than how the church should function, well, I suppose that's true. It doesn't mean these things are unimportant. God still cares about them. That's why he wrote them in the Bible. Secondly, it's God's church, so he gets to set the rules. He gets to tell us how it functions. It's not our church. We didn't die for it. And so we don't get to determine how the church functions. We should be saying, it's God's church. Let's look in his word and see what he says about how the church functions. I mentioned that all scripture is authoritative and profitable. We mentioned, too, that God's way is the best way. It doesn't always look like that. I mean, it doesn't seem like that always to us. You know, when God told the children of Israel, here's Jericho, it's got huge walls, it's a formidable city, you don't have any kind of siege engines or anything else, you can't knock down those walls. When he told them, here's what you're going to do, he's going to walk around the city for 7 days, like once a day for 7 days, and on the seventh day you're going to do it seven times and blow trumpets. Okay, if somebody's looking at that just purely intellectually, they're not going to say, oh, this is a great battle plan. Right? They're going to say, this kind of looks crazy. And it did look crazy until it didn't look crazy anymore. When the walls fell, it stopped looking crazy. And this is going to be the pattern all through the scriptures. God tells his people to do things. And from the world's point of view, it looks like a crazy way to do it. It looks crazy until one day it doesn't look crazy anymore. You know, when the Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. His enemies, I mean, that sounds crazy, doesn't it? I mean, he's a carpenter from Nazareth, and he's saying his words are going to outlast the universe. They'll never pass away. It sounds crazy. It doesn't sound crazy anymore, does it? Here we are on the other side of the world 2,000 years later, and we spent a weekend reading his words and thinking of his words. And so the Lord does this over and over again. He'll ask us to do things, and it doesn't always look to us like it's going to make sense, but it does. His way is best. And so maybe you look at the New Testament pattern for the church and you say, oh, I'm not sure that will work in this age. I'm not sure it'll work today. It doesn't seem like it'd be very popular. And you can kind of marshal a bunch of rationalizations about why it wouldn't be good. Yeah, I think Christians, we should just say, you know what? He's the Lord. His way is best. He knows best. We don't know better than he does. He knew exactly what 2022 was going to be like. It's not a surprise to him. We don't have to fix things now that we've learned things that he didn't know. He knew about it all along. And this is what he gave us about how the church should run and we should take it seriously. God's way is best. I mentioned there was one more reason. It's just what I want to think of briefly for a moment. And that is this, that New Testament principles are important because they are all linked to the person of Christ. The church is designed to be Christ-centered. That's the way it's designed to be. And everything about the church is designed to point us to Him and remind us that we are dependent on Him, and that the only reason the church exists is because of Him. And the purpose of the church is to glorify Him. And this is the way God has designed the church. And so when we change the pattern, when we change the way it works, what we're doing is we are kind of taking the focus in some way or another away from Christ. No one does it intentionally. But God has designed it. Yes, He's designed it for our benefit. Yes, He's designed it so that we might be a testimony. But He has designed the church to glorify Christ. And if we modify that, if we tinker with it, we will in some way lose some appreciation on our part of who the Lord Jesus is. Think of some of these principles. Excuse me. When the Bible talks about, you could think of almost anything there is about the church, and you can, if you start thinking about it, you realize how Christ-centered it is. Well, the church talks about the leadership of the church as elders, and the elders are called shepherds. We think of that, and we think of the Lord Jesus as the chief shepherd. That's what He's called in relation to the church, and in relation to the elders of the church. He is called the chief shepherd, and He's also the great shepherd, and He's also the good shepherd. When we didn't talk about this, but there's something about the church that talks about the autonomy of the local church, that we don't have an earthly hierarchy. We don't have a headquarters, somewhere on earth that we all answer to. Every church stands answering directly to the Lord in heaven. And one of the passages that we see this exemplified for us in is the book of Revelation, when he is in chapters 2 and 3 evaluating those seven churches. We see that every one of them is an individual, independent church. They're not related to each other. They're seven separate golden lampstands. In Judaism, they had a lampstand in the tabernacle, but it was one lampstand with seven branches on it. But when it comes to the church, they're separate. They're not joined together because and they answer directly to the Lord Jesus. There's no headquarters on earth that we answer to. And every church there is evaluated separately and independently. And so the Lord Jesus, we see Him there. He is the one. We talk about the autonomy of the church. He's the one that walks among the golden lampstands and holds the seven stars in His hand. He is the one who evaluates and who rewards and responds to the condition of each of those churches. We understand the churches, they have a kind of a living fellowship with one another. But as far as their organizational structure, they answer directly to the Lord. If we talk about, we talked about head coverings yesterday. Well, we read in the passage, it keeps pointing us to the headship of Christ and the glory of God. Those aren't just kind of something we're doing to be weird. This is something related to the Lord Jesus. And everything about them is designed to cover up man's glory so that only Christ's glory is seen in the church. When we think of the breaking of bread, like we mentioned yesterday, it is all about the Lord Jesus. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And you can go down every New Testament principle and you will see that they all, if they're properly understood, they're pointing us to the Lord Jesus. Think of all the pictures of the church. The church is a bride. Well, He's the bridegroom. There's the church, without a bridegroom, there's no bride. The church is a body. Well, He's the head of the body. Without a head, the body is in a lot of trouble. Right? The body is dead. The body is completely incapable of doing anything. The church is a flock. He's the shepherd. The church is a building. He's the foundation. It doesn't matter what the picture is. Everything is related to the Lord Jesus. He's absolutely core to everything the Bible tells us about the church. We depend on Him for everything. Without Him, there is no church. He died that the church could exist. He bought it with His own blood. It is built upon Him. Everything that we get, everything that we enjoy comes from Him. All of our protection comes from Him. And He's the shepherd. There's nothing that stands between extinction of sheep except a shepherd. Right? There's no signs of, you never see signs, beware of sheep. They don't have any kind of protection mechanism against predators. It's only the shepherd that can protect them. And without Him, We have nothing. So every principle is related to him. Every picture is based on him and related to him. All the things the church is to do, we're told to do in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whether it's gathering together or baptism or speaking or teaching or praying or giving thanks or even discipline, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. But all of those things are explicitly said, we're told to do in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so what I'm trying to say about the church, that everything about the church is designed to point us to Christ. And this is something we really want to latch on to in our lives. That everything about the church should be Christ-centered. We had many years ago, we had a little bit of a problem with some vandalism at the chapel. And it wasn't intentional. It was kids would come over and play ball in our parking lot, and sometimes a ball or a puck would smash a window. And we had a little meeting about it. And there's one man who was like, "We just got to go out and tell those kids, stay off our lawn, stay off our parking lot. You're not welcome here," kind of thing. And one of the men in the meeting said, "That might work, I guess, but is it Christ-like?" And the first brother said, "I don't care if it's Christ-like or not; it has to be done." And was like, "We do care if it's Christ-like or not, right? Like, we want to be Christ-like. Plus, by the way, if you annoy people in the neighborhood, you can." With 5 minutes and a hammer, they can do a lot more damage than the occasional misplaced puck. But nonetheless, it matters. Like, we have to say, when we're making decisions, when we're acting, we want to do things in a way that glorifies the Lord Jesus, don't we? We want to be recognized that the point of the church is to glorify him and to be like him. And so that should flavor everything that we do. And it should flavor everything we do in the church, in the meeting, and with each other, and during the week when we meet. This kind of Christ-like character is absolutely essential. I talked to a man once, and he had moved from where he'd grown up to a different province, and was at a new church. And I asked him how things were going there, and he said, "You know what, I've just been loving the time there." He says, "What this church," he says, "the church I grew up in, I loved it too, it was great. But what this new church has really taught me is an appreciation of the person of Christ." And I thought, wow, I mean, that's a great goal for your assembly, is that we want to help people, help Christians, even people who already love the Lord Jesus, but just help people week by week to appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ more. I did talk to a man once, and he said he was complaining about his church. He thought there were too many messages about Christ, which is a strange complaint to have. And he said, "We've had enough of this glory of Christ stuff." And I thought, I have bad news for you about eternity, because you think it's bad now. Wow. You know, this is what the church is for. It's to point us to the Lord Jesus. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he says in verse 3, 2 Corinthians 11, 3, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Like, whatever else, whatever other important matters there are, and there are many, that we should be taking into consideration. But, you know, Paul said, here's what I want for you as a church, is do not be distracted from this pure and simple thing, devotion to Christ. It is absolutely pure, of course, but it's also very simple, and we just keep bringing Christ into it and do this out of devotion to the Lord Jesus. We don't want to just go through the motions and do things in the right way ritualistically or religiously. We want to do it out of devotion to the Lord Jesus. You know, when Saul met the Lord on the road to Damascus, he learned the truth, didn't he, of the body of Christ. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And you know, Paul's thinking, well, Saul at the time, he's thinking, who is this? I'm not persecuting him. This is the Lord speaking out of heaven. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." Now, Paul has never met Jesus. Paul has never physically persecuted Jesus in any way. But what he's learning that day on the road is that the church is the body of Christ. And anything done to the church, Christ takes personally. It's his body. And it's not a coincidence that Paul is going to be the one used to reveal that great truth. You read that in Ephesians and in Galatians and Colossians, that he is the one specifically chosen to reveal the truth of the body of Christ to the world. And he learned it the very first time he met the Lord Jesus. He learned that truth on the road to Damascus. How we treat the church is how we treat, he views it as how we treat him. Now, this has very practical implications for us. Obviously, it has practical implications for those who persecute the church, but it has practical implications for Christians too. If I think the church is not really important, you know what? Christ takes it personally. We're saying, Christ is not really important. If I kind of just find the church irritating and I don't really like Christians, you know what? It's saying something about what we think about the Lord Jesus. You can't divorce the two. Christ wouldn't. He didn't on the road to Damascus. He taught this principle. The way we treat the church is the way we treat him. And Paul would have said, I love the Lord. Like, he wouldn't meant the Lord Jesus, but he would have said, I love God. He is following God. He's very sincere about it. But that didn't get him off the hook. When you mistreat the church, you're mistreating the Lord. So keep that in mind throughout your whole lives. The church isn't perfect. The church is going to do all kinds of things that are wrong and mistakes, and nobody's going to treat you perfectly, and it'll help you to remember you don't treat anyone else perfectly either. But, we should be people who see Christ in the local church and who treat the church as we would treat the Lord. And we understand, don't we, that we want to show our love to the Lord through our love for his people. Now, there would be lots of excuses as you go through life. You'll find lots of reasons to be irritated. I once thought of giving a message on why you should leave the church, enlisting all the problems like the church is full of sinners and stuff like that, because some people say these things and they think it's an insight, but it's not. The church is full of hypocrites. There's a man up in Canada, and he was witnessing to his brother, and his brother said he tried to get him to come out to some gospel meeting, and the brother said, I'm not going there. The church is full of hypocrites. And he said, well, that's not true. It's not full. There's room for one more. That's good. Nobody says this about anything else. Nobody says, I'm not going to go to the football game because there are hypocrites there. I'm not going to go to the movie theater because there are hypocrites there. So it's not really an honest objection anyway. But if you want to find problems with the church, there's lots of problems. Okay, and you could use those as an excuse to not be involved or to withdraw or even to leave. You could, but that's not how the Lord behaves, is it? His disciples had lots of problems. His disciples did lots of bad things, and he didn't give up on them. Right? He loved them, the scripture said, right to the end. He gave himself up for them. You know, I've seen people who feel offended for something, usually something imaginary, but sometimes not. Usually something that they've done 10 times worse to other people, but sometimes not. And they get all bent out of shape, and they kind of, like little petulant, you know, babies having a tantrum, they're not going to serve now. They're going to withdraw. Or they'll leave in a huff, or whatever it is. And it's so un-Christ-like. If we are thinking of Christ, we will not be like that, will we? We'll be gracious, and we'll put up with lots of things. And when we're wronged, we'll say, how many times in my life have I wronged someone else? And I've expected grace in return, so I think I can give grace in return now. And it's an important thing. And what will help us through it is to remember that this is all about the Lord. These are his people. And yes, they're imperfect, just like I'm imperfect and you're imperfect. But he's gracious and tolerant with us, and so we can be gracious and tolerant with one another. We want to be people who look at the assembly and we realize this is how we are, one of the ways we're able to glorify God here on this earth. It's this building project that really is going to last for eternity. Paul said, There's a foundation, which is the Lord Jesus, and Paul was the wise master builder, and now we're all given the privilege of building upon it. And what are we building into our local church? What are we building into this church? God's going to evaluate it someday, and he's going to reward us for it, and you can be sure he'll be grateful for every act of kindness and service and commitment that you have ever shown. He is our gracious, gracious Savior, and we will always be motivated to please him. So when we think of the local church, when we think of commitment to it, we're not committed to it because it's perfect. We're not committed to it because the people there are perfect. We're committed to it because it's the Lord's. He bought it with his own blood. He loves it. And he is working in it. He is faithful to it. And it is designed to reflect him. And so that's the attitude we want to have. We want to be committed to it because the way we treat it is a reflection of how we're treating the Lord. So I'd encourage you all in your local assemblies, and we've talked a lot of this weekend about ways to serve, to keep praying and looking for ways to serve, to pour your hearts into it, to show the same graciousness and kindness that the Lord Jesus showed with his disciples who had lots of flaws, and just to, you know, to say we're in this together, to glorify him. And we're hoping he returns soon, and we'll look forward to him saying, well done, good and faithful servants. So thanks for your patience this weekend, and let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for this idea that you have presented to us of the church. We thank you for the cost that the Lord Jesus paid that there might be a church. We thank you for your grace in gathering us together into local churches in different places, and the privilege of working together with other Christians. We thank you that you've not left us alone, that we have a Christian family to encourage us and help us along the road home. And we thank you, above all, that you've given us this privilege of working for something that counts for eternity, that in a world where people are pouring their lives into things that don't matter and things that will not last, you've given every one of us, no matter what our age, no matter where we are, you've given every one of us the privilege of building something that will last forever. And what grace it is that you allow sinners like us to be participants in a work for eternity and for heaven. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for the unspeakable price that he paid, that he loved the church and gave himself up for her, and that he loved me and gave himself up for me. We thank you for his kindness and patience with us as he guides us home and he works with us. We pray that you'd help us to be people who are involved in our local churches, who are devoted, who are helpful, who are encouraging, who are looking for ways to serve. Above all, we pray that you'd help us to be people who are devoted to our Savior. In his name, amen.